Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Joel chapter 2. We are studying the minor prophet of Joel, and we are in Joel chapter 2. We'll be reading verse 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 32. Remember, the people of Israel have suffered a locust invasion, which has devastated their agricultural economy. Joel has told the people that this locust invasion is an act of God's judgment and that they need to wake up and lament the situation for what it is and repent sincerely before God. This locust invasion is a harbinger of a greater day of judgment called the Day of the Lord, which refers both to days when God intervenes in human history and pours out his wrath on nations, but also ultimately points forward to the day when Christ returns and there's this great final judgment when Christ destroys his enemies. And so Joel has been summoning the people of God to repent. They need to turn back to the Lord because of all that has happened. Well, in Joel, from Joel 1:1 to Joel 2, verse 17, it's pretty much all been bad news. Joel has been a hellfire and brimstone preacher. He has been a doomsday prophet. He's spoken of all the bad things that have happened. But we saw last week at the end of the bad news, he summoned the people to repent, to rend their hearts and not their garments, and to return to the Lord God, because God would fully restore them if they repented. That God doesn't delight in judging his people. He doesn't delight in bringing down these curses upon them. But he wants them to turn around. He wants them to change. And as we come into our text in Joel chapter 2, verse 18 to the end of the chapter, now Joel speaks of that great restoration that the Lord would effect upon a repentant people. And the restoration is greater than the judgment was bad. The restoration is full and free and lavish. And these are beautiful words in Joel 2, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And we'll be talking about restoring the locust-eaten years, a very famous passage of Scripture. If you're able, let's stand as we read God's Word, Joel 2, verse 18. And reading, as I said, to the end of the chapter. This is God's Word. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beast of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we turn our attention to the preaching of your word, we need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand it and to apply it rightly to our lives. And so we invoke the name of Jesus and we ask for the presence of the Holy Spirit of God to be with us, to not only understand, but to feel the weight of what we are reading, to be changed by the power of your word. May the word and the spirit work in tandem in our hearts to bring conviction, to bring comfort, to bring all the graces that you would like to seal to us through Christ. Help us, Lord, to be soft and responsive to you and receive your word, not as the word of man, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in those who believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Well, recently I have been reading to my boys at night the Chronicles of Narnia. And we read through all 7 volumes of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And one night we were reading The Voyage of the Don Treader, which tells about Eustace Scrub and his adventures in Narnia and how he went into Narnia through a picture in the wall, and how he went there with Edmund and Lucy to have a great voyage on the sea with Prince Caspian. Well, Eustace Scrub is a petulant little boy. He's selfish, and he's rude, and he's mean, and he's vindictive. And if there is any character in the Chronicles of Narnia that's in need of restoration, it would be Eustace Scrub. But there's a beautiful picture in The Voyage of the Don Treader of restoration and of redemption in the story that is told of Eustace. If you have read The Voyage of the Don Treader, they're sailing and they come to an island. And Eustace wanders off from the group and he comes upon a cave. And outside the cave, there is a dragon that is about to die. And Eustace secretly watches the dragon die. And after he's sure that the dragon is dead, he then knows that he wants to go into the cave, because what else would a dragon be guarding but treasure? And so Eustace secretly goes into this cave, and as he gets in the cave, he sure enough finds tons of treasures, gold and silver everywhere. And being the selfish little boy that he is, starts to pack his pockets full of as much treasure as he can and starts to daydream about how he's going to get away from his friends so he doesn't have to share his spoil with them. Well, over time, he starts to feel a little drowsy, and he eventually falls asleep. And if you've read the book, you know the next morning he wakes up, and by some magical incantation, he has turned into a dragon. And he bemoans his new condition, his scaly body, his big feet with their sharp claws and the wings that are cumbersome, and his fire breath and things of that nature. And he starts to fall into despair that he will never be a real boy again, that he is this dragon forever. Well, eventually, Aslan the lion, the Christ figure in C.S. Lewis's novels, shows up. And Aslan brings about a restoration for Eustace. He takes him to a well full of water. And Eustace is to take off his clothes and get into the well. And as Aslan is looking at him, Eustace knows that to take off his clothes means to start peeling away the scales of his dragon physique. And so Eustace starts to try to peel off the layers of the dragon. And at first, it comes off really easy. It says it slides off like a banana peel. And it just comes off. But as he does it, he goes again and again trying to get off all these scales. And eventually he realizes he's getting nowhere. It's like he has scales under scales under scales. And some of them come off easily. And yet some of them are hard and coarse and they won't come off. And then Aslan says, "I will have to do it for you." And Eustace lays down, and Aslan gets his claws and goes deep into him. And Eustace says it felt like his claws went all the way down almost to his heart and starts to pull off the scales and the dragon from him. And as it starts out painful, but then it begins to feel pleasant because he knows with each tear of Aslan's claw, those scales are coming off and he is becoming a new boy. And if you've read the book, you know that it ends with Eustace becoming a new boy. And not only has his appearance changed, but also his attitude. And from the rest of that story, Eustace is a totally different kid. He has a much better attitude. He's not perfect, of course, but he's a whole new boy. He's a new person. And I love when I read that, it almost brings tears to my eyes that is the way God works in our lives. We cannot, by our own repentance, get all the scales off. We can't get all of the sin out of our lives. We can pull and try to get it off, but it's like one layer after another as we're going through. But it's only when Christ takes his hand and his claw and digs deep into us, down to our very heart, and he rends our hearts, that there can be a full restoration and a full and complete change. And what has happened here in Joel chapter 2, in between verse 17 and verse 18, is that the people of God have repented. That almost all Bible commentators recognize that there's a dramatic change in tone between verse 17 and verse 18. Joel was telling people about the people about judgment. He was telling about the locusts. He was telling about this terrifying day of the Lord. And then it's like all the black darkness of sin and judgment have been removed, and now the bright gospel light is shining. And it's speaking of how God will restore his people when they repent more than they could ever imagine. In fact, his restoration will be even better than the judgment was bad. God can restore his people so much so that he will restore the years that the swarming locust has eaten there in verse 25. He can restore it all and make his people new, just like Aslan made Eustace Scrub new. Well, as we look at this passage, I want us to understand this central point. When we repent, God will fully restore us. God is not reluctant to restore his people. Yes, God will bring judgment on our lives individually and as families and as a nation, as a church, for our sin. But if we repent, if we turn back to him in sincere contrition over our sin, God will fling the doors of mercy wide. He will embrace us in his arms, and he will make us completely and totally new. It is not too late. There is hope for us. That's why it said back in verse 12, "Yet even now in this bad situation, return to the Lord with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." And it said that God would restore them if they return to him. And so what does this restoration look like? Well, in our passage today, I see three things. First, we see in verses 18 through 27 how the Lord restores his blessings. Remember God's judgment? He removed the blessings. But now when the people repent, he restores the blessings. Secondly, we see in verses 28 and 29 that the Lord promises to pour out his Spirit on his people. And then thirdly, we see how the Lord offers his salvation in verses 30 and 32. So God is going to bring about this great, glorious restoration. Let's look at it, because the power is in the Scripture itself. We must merely look at the Scripture, because the power is in the Word of God. It is like a lion that must merely be unleashed. It does not need to be defended. And the power of these words will grip us if we focus on them. If you look in verse 18, it is important for me to point out that in the original Hebrew, all of the verbs here are past tense. Now, I recognize that some English versions of the Bible translate this as if they're futures. Then the Lord will become jealous for his land, or the Lord will pity his people. But in the original Hebrew, these are all past tense. It's actually the perfect tense in Hebrew. And it's known by Hebrew grammarians as the prophetic perfect tense, which means that sometimes the Hebrew prophets would speak of future events in the past tense because those future events were so certain that it was as if they had already happened from the perspective of the prophet. So, for example, you know that famous prophecy in Isaiah 9 where it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." In Isaiah's original prophecy in Hebrew, it uses the prophetic perfect. Unto us a child has been born. Unto us a son has been given. Not because Jesus had already been born. Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Jesus was born. But because of this literary technique of speaking of events that are coming that are so certain that from the prophet's perspective, it is as if it has already happened. So verses 18 all the way to the end of the chapter presuppose a future repentant people and the future restoration that God would bring about for his people. And in verses 18 through 27, Joel highlights the restoration of all these blessings. But notice that when it speaks of God's motivation to restore these blessings, it tells us what motivates God. Look in verse 18. The Lord became what? He became jealous for his land. And it says the Lord had what? He had pity on his people. That word jealous could be translated passionate concern or zeal. And this isn't a popular doctrine today, but the Bible teaches that God is a jealous God. Now, he doesn't have sinful human jealousy, the petty jealousy that we have, the green-eyed monster, as Shakespeare would say in Othello. But jealousy speaks of God's zeal for his own glory and his radical commitment to his own covenant people. God is a jealous God, it says in the Old Testament, when God says, "Don't turn to idols. I'm jealous for Israel, my bride, and I don't want her to play the whore with idols." And so God is jealous for his land. And so as we said at the end of our study last week, what motivates God to restore his people is not merely his compassion, but it is his commitment to his own glory, his jealousy that his name is vindicated, his name which his people have tarnished by their sin and rebellion and the judgment that has come upon them. And so when God grows hot with jealousy, he moves to vindicate the glory of his name and restore the blessings to his people. All of those blessings that he had taken away come back. Look in verse 19. The Lord says, "I'm sending you grain, wine, oil, and you will be satisfied." These were the things that God took away. Both the luxuries of life, wine. You don't need wine to live, but it's a nice thing to have, as we saw. Grain and oil, these things are the necessities of life, the essentials. And God is now restoring both the essentials and the luxuries of life that he promised in his old covenant to give his people. And the people will enjoy these blessings again because they have repentant hearts. God also speaks about how he's going to remove the shame of his people. You will no longer be a reproach among the nations. All the shame that they had for failing to live as God's people, God's going to take it away. Sin is embarrassing. Sin brings shame. If we have a tender conscience, sin makes us blush. Imagine if I put on a video screen behind me all of your sinful words and thoughts and actions. If you have a tender conscience, you would blush. You would be embarrassed. And that shame and that reproach is going to be gone because of the repentance of the people. God also speaks of how he's going to remove the enemies from them. In verse 20, he says, "I will remove the northerner far from you." I'm sure that would get a loud amen from a lot of southerners, but we need to remember that in context. I wonder sometimes if that was ever quoted at the time of the Civil War, that God would remove the northerner far from them. Well, this isn't talking about Yankees. There are two views of what this may be referring to. Remember, Joel has spoken of a literal locust invasion. these insects that have come in and destroyed the land. He's compared them to like a foreign army that came in. And so some scholars think maybe Joel's still speaking of that. I'm going to remove this locust army that has come in. But it is interesting that locusts generally within Israel came from the south. They came up from Egypt. And so most scholars point out that it would be weird that he says the northerner would be removed far from you. But instead, we know from the history of Israel that when they were invaded by foreign nations, like Assyria and like Babylon, where did they come from? They came from the north of Israel and went down. And so God, perhaps here, is referring either to an Assyrian invasion that came in and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. Or the Babylonians who came in 587 BC and came and destroyed the southern kingdom of Israel. Either way, God is saying, I'm going to take your enemy and I am going to judge the enemy that I use to judge you. I'm going to turn around and use the wicked people that I use to judge you and I'm going to judge them. I'm going to drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard in the western sea. And look at this graphic description of judgment. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. So God is going to judge the enemy, and here is the stinking corpse that smells as it's rising in the air. Some of us have had the experience of being out in the woods, haven't we? And you can smell a dead carcass of something. You smell it and you think something has died. And here is this nation that has come under judgment. And God has removed the enemies of his people. And they will rejoice because the locusts will be gone. The Assyrians will be gone. The Babylonians will be gone. We know ultimately that throughout history, God speaks of the Romans would be gone. He would judge and defeat the enemies of the people of God. And so this restoration includes judgment on the wicked powers that oppressed Israel. God also says in this restoration that he's going to restore the joy of his people and take away their fear. Remember in the previous part of this chapter, when God described this locust army coming in chapter 2 and verse 6, it said, before them, peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. You have this picture of these people who are scared to death and they're white with fear. And yet, look what happens in verse 21, fear not, O land. The locusts are gone. The northerner is gone. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. So we said last week that there is a time to mourn. We are supposed to mourn our sin. We are supposed to not always be happy-clappy and always have a fake smile placarded on our faces. We are supposed to repent in sackcloth and ashes. But when God restores us, when God makes us new, there is joy and there is delight in God and his blessings. Fear not, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Even the animals can now rejoice. We saw how God's judgment affected the animals, but now he tells the beast of the field in verse 22 to not be afraid. He even speaks of the ground yielding its full increase. And everybody is supposed to be celebrating. Be glad, O children of Zion. Verse 23, rejoice. The Lord has restored the rain, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, the early rain and the late rain, to cause your crops to be plentiful. God is working to bring joy. And isn't that what Jesus says in the New Testament about who God is? That God is a God who loves to see sinners repent. I mean, we are told in the New Testament that when one sinner repents, heaven has a party. There's a celebration over one sinner who repents. And now here you have this picture of the people coming together and repenting and turning away. And God has a party in heaven, and now God is calling all the inhabitants of the earth and all the beasts of the field to celebrate. In fact, in the prophecy of Isaiah, it says the trees of the field will clap their hands. The whole of creation is rejoicing in the restoration of God's repentant people. Notice also that as all these material blessings are being restored, he speaks in that beautiful way, as we've said, in verse 25, of restoring the years that the swarming locust has eaten. That's something you need to understand, that you can live your life in sin, you can come under the judgment of God, you can hit rock bottom. I think of someone who hit rock bottom was the prodigal son, who got to the point where he had wasted all his father's inheritance on parties and pleasure and prostitutes, and he finally started working for a farmer, and then he's looked at some pig's food and he said, "Hey, that looks like good dinner tonight." That's rock bottom. And yet, even though you can fall into sin and hit rock bottom and things can go bad, if you repent, God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And there are so many Christian testimonies of people who have had their world rocked by the gospel. And yes, they lived a profligate life for a period of time, but God restored those years, and God made their years of repentance and restoration better than all their years in the service of Satan. Because God is a God who loves restoration. God is a God who loves to make things new. I also think an application of this truth is relevant for those who spend the end of their lives in affliction and suffering. Sometimes saints, even repentant saints, spend the end of their lives with fighting cancer, or going through a pain in their body, or going through depression, or whatever it might mean. And they wrestle with the fact that they're going to miss out on things because their life is being cut short by a disease or by a problem. But God says that he's going to restore the years the locusts have eaten. And ultimately, for many of us, that will happen in heaven. Think about Stephen, even, who was stoned to death for preaching the gospel to the Jewish Sanhedrin. Do you not think that there was a reception in heaven that made that worth it? That the glory that is to come outshines the sufferings of the present life? This is who God is. He's a God who restores the years that the locust has eaten. He wants to make things new. He cuts deep, yes, like Aslan did in Eustace's life, but he wants to make us a boy again. He wants us to make us a girl again. He wants to make us new, to be the people he wants us to be. And that is the wonderful thing about the Lord in this passage. He also speaks about how their joy is going to come back and enjoying just the pleasures of life. In verse 26, he says, "You'll eat in plenty and be satisfied, and worship is going to come back. You will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame." It's not going to happen again. I'm going to restore you, and you will be immune from all the judgment that has come into your life through sin. What a beautiful picture. We saw that when the people came under judgment, three things happened. They lost the luxuries of life. Worship was interrupted, and the essentials of life became scarce. Now worship is being restored. Now they are praising God again. It's like David says in Psalm 42, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, I shall again praise him." So when David is in the depths, he says, "I'm going to praise God again, because God is the restorer of broken things, and he brings his people back to praise and worship and being what they should be." But most of all the blessings that he restores, whether it's grain or wine or oil or any of these things, is that he restores fellowship with him. He says in verse 27, You shall know that I am the Lord, and I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am God and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. That's an amazing thing. You will know for sure that I am here with you as your covenant-keeping God, and I want you to have fellowship with me. When we fall into sin as God's covenant people, it breaks fellowship. But when we repent, there is restoration. And so God makes it very clear that he will fully restore his blessing. But it gets better than that. God not only says that he'll restore his blessing, the Lord also says here that he will pour out his spirit in verses 28 and 29. Now, there are a lot of people who have a misunderstanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Because of a misinterpretation of some texts in the New Testament, some Christians think the Holy Spirit wasn't working at all in the Old Testament. Well, that's not true. I don't have to develop all the places where the Holy Spirit was working in the Old Testament. But there's plenty of evidence of the Holy Spirit working in the Old Testament. For example, even in Genesis 1, when God is creating the heavens and the earth, it says the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. So the Spirit of God is there present at the dawn of creation, hovering over the primordial waters. And then you see throughout the Bible the work of the Spirit. A great article written by B.B. Warfield talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, how he inspired the prophets to preach, how he illuminated people to understand the Scriptures, how he gave people gifts like those who worked in the tabernacle, how he empowered the judges to go and defeat the enemy. But even though the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament, he was active sporadically, here and there. He was active in a judge, or he was active in a leader, or he was active at this time or that time. But what the prophets spoke about, like Joel here, is that in the days of the Messiah, which were called the latter days, when the Messiah came, there would be a deluge of the Spirit. In the Old Covenant era, it was more like the sprinklings of the Spirit. But in the New Covenant era, with the coming of the Messiah, there would be this great downpour of the Spirit, a great effusion of the Spirit like never before. And the word that is used by Joel for pour out doesn't mean like you take a glass and it's full of water and you pour it out and then you're done. But it speaks of a continuous pouring out. Perhaps like we might sit at the foot of a waterfall and look up and see the water pouring out over the top, and it continuously, never ceasing, it comes down. And the picture that Joel has here is that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh when these people come to repentance. The all flesh is significant because in the Old Testament, more or less, God was working primarily among the seed of Abraham, among the Jews. But this is global language. On all flesh, the Holy Spirit will come and fall. Notice that the Spirit will come, according to Joel, without regard to distinctions of sex. It will come on your sons and your daughters. Notice also that the Spirit will come without distinction of age. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also notice that the Holy Spirit will come without regard to class, because it speaks of even on the male and female servants, he would pour out the Spirit. So not just on kings and judges and leaders and prophets, but even on slaves, even on the lowest class of society. The greatest gift that God can give a repentant people is God. The greatest gift that God can give a repentant people is God. And the way God gives God to his people is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the personal presence of God. And you'll know that Joel is not quoted anywhere else in the Old Testament. And he's only quoted in one place in the New Testament. And from our study of the book of Acts, you may remember that it was on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were gathered together, and there was a mighty rushing wind, and divided tongues of fire came and rested upon them, and they spoke in other languages. And then people wanted to know what this was all about, and Peter, who once was shy and denied Christ three times, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he stands up and he preaches the gospel. And when he preaches the gospel, he takes as his text Joel chapter 2, and he takes one addition to the text. He says, in the last days, which was a term used elsewhere in the prophets for the days of the Messiah. And he says, these days that were spoken of by Joel, this great effusion of the Spirit, this great downpour of the Spirit on all kinds of people, all classes of society, Peter says, it's happening now. And the reason why it's happening now is that the Messiah was crucified, and he died, and he was buried, and God raised him from the dead and ascended him into heaven, just like Psalm 16 says, "I will give you life, and you will live in my presence with pleasure and joy evermore." And just like Psalm 110 says, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And Peter told the Jews who had been gathered from every nation under heaven that this prophecy was fulfilled because Jesus was on the throne, because Jesus is king. And it's still being fulfilled today. When we repent of our sins and place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God pours out His Spirit into our lives. The very presence of the Holy God comes in. Think about what it means to say that the church is the temple of God in the New Covenant. In the Old Testament, there was the Holy of Holies. One man got to go in there one time a year, and they tied a rope around his leg because he might die, and if he died, no one else could go in there and get him, but they would pull him out. And now God says, our hearts are the Holy of Holies. The church of the living God is the Holy of Holies. Because Christ died on the cross, He shed the blood of the everlasting covenant, He tore the curtain in the temple from top to bottom, He poured out His Spirit from the right hand of the Father so that we could have this presence a full restoration. So Joel says the Lord restores His blessing. The Lord pours out His Spirit. He also says the Lord offers His salvation. This passage comes to a strong conclusion with Joel reminding us that even though the historical judgment has passed on Israel, there is still a final judgment that looms. He uses that apocalyptic language again, doesn't he? Wonders in the heavens, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. In other words, don't forget that God does still have a day of judgment. Don't forget that God still has a day of wrath. When Peter preached and said this passage was applied to his audience in Acts chapter 2, it would be within the generation of those standing there that God would raise up Roman armies, bring them into Jerusalem, sack their city, and destroy their temple in the year AD 70. There was an outpouring, a historical outpouring of wrath coming upon the Jews even then. And we know that all of these historical visitations of God are pointing forward to that day when Christ returns. The Bible says there will be a trumpet blown. The archangel will shout. Christ will descend literally, physically, visibly in glory. And the Bible says that He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, which means He comes with fire in His eyes. He comes to slaughter the wicked. He comes to tread them under the soles of His feet, the Bible says. And so there is still a need, in light of that day of wrath, in light of this cataclysmic day of judgment, to be saved. And so God offers His salvation. Look in verse 32. This might be one of the most beautiful offers of salvation in all the Bible. Look what it says. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Everyone. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It means cry out for deliverance. It means you realize your situation. You realize your sin. It means you realize the coming judgment and you call out for the Lord to rescue you. It means you recognize that you need God to save you from God. Because God has wrath, God has judgment, God has this great and awesome day, and you call out to Him. And the promise of the free offer of the gospel is everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't matter how far they are from God. It doesn't matter how seriously and grievously they've sinned. Every single person who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. And that can bring the assurance of pardon in our lives if we take it to the bank. But notice, if verse 32 emphasizes man's responsibility to call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved, verse 32 also acknowledges God's sovereignty in that only those who are called by God will call upon the name of the Lord. Look at the rest of the verse. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape the judgment, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors, these are those who will be saved, shall be those whom what? Whom the Lord calls. Now notice in the first half of the verse, it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But in the second half of the verse, it says, those who are saved are those who were what? Called by God. This is the doctrine of effectual calling. This is what Jesus was speaking about when he said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and they come to me. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Yes, there is a free offer of the gospel that preachers make to all the world. Whosoever believes in the name of Jesus will be saved. But the only people who will respond to that call are those who are called by God. Those who are individually selected, and their eyes are opened, and their hearts are changed. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. We need to be called by God. We need to have God invade our lives. We think of the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Paul's testimony was not, I was seeking Jesus. Paul's testimony was, I was killing Christians, and I was trying to stop Christianity. And you know what? Jesus sought me. Jesus knocked me off my horse. Jesus called me out of the darkness of my sin. And so, yes, there is the emphasis on human responsibility in the Bible. You must call on the name of the Lord, but the Bible also equally teaches that you will never believe the gospel unless God does something in your life. Unless God, by His Spirit, opens up your blind eyes and unstops your deaf ears. It doesn't matter how faithful the preaching is. It doesn't matter how clear it is. We have all sat under some of the clearest gospel preaching we've ever heard. And I'm not just referring to me. I'm saying, if any of you have ever heard Billy Graham, have you ever sat through a Billy Graham crusade and say, how did anyone not believe? That was clear. It was right there, right down the middle, powerful, convicting. And yet we know that it's not just enough to be clear. It's not just enough to be passionate. God has to work. God has to call. God has to reach down and grab, or to go back to where we started. Aslan has to take his paw and cut in. You can't do it yourself. You can't do it yourself. You can try like Eustace did to take off the garments and keep trying. Keep trying to get rid of those sins. You can't. You've got to lay down and let Aslan cut into you, all the way down into your heart, and make you new. And sure enough, that's the language of the prophets. Ezekiel promised that God would take out the heart of stone and give his people a heart of flesh. Why do God's people not repent? Why do people continue in their rebellion, even though God sends many things into their lives to try to get their attention and wake them up? Because their hearts do not change. Unless God changes the heart, unless God opens the eyes, we never call upon Him. And so when we think about our individual lives, we should pray, as the Bible tells us, for the Holy Spirit. Because you can't repent without the Holy Spirit. You can't believe without the Holy Spirit. You can't do anything without the grace of God. And if we think about the other people in our lives, maybe in our family, or in this church, or in society that need a heart change, the only thing we can do for them, other than preach the gospel, is to pray that God takes out that heart of stone and gives them a new heart. That's what America needs, a new heart. That's what the people in rebellion in the world need, a new heart. It's not that they don't have enough information. It's certainly that they don't have enough technology. It's not that they don't have enough education. We are the most educated society in the history of man. And yet, look, we still act like animals at times. Why? We need a new heart. Like Eustace, we become dragons in sin, but we need to be made new. And only Christ can do that. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the bright light that shines here at the end of, in the middle of Joel and moving towards the end. And we thank you that you are a God who loves to restore and redeem and make new. And even though it hurts to be pierced with your word, we know that your intentions are good. You're pulling off the scales. You're pulling the crud out of our lives so that we might be whole again. Help us, Lord, to submit to that process by the working of your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.